verses 1 through 16, as we call the congregation to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. Well, I have a message that I want to bring to you today, which may seem to be somewhat of an irrelevant or an unimportant topic from the Holy Scripture, but there is certainly a relevancy to what I am about to express. I want to talk about hair. Now, that does seem strange, what the Bible says about hair. Now, there are events in the last few weeks which had prompted me to meditate upon this, and this is a message which would certainly be applicable for such situations as Brother Ed addressed so eloquently in that response that he gave to the lady who wrote the article concerning women preachers, and how that Brother Ed noted in that article, in his response, that this lady had very short hair, as if she had no respect to the covering on her head that God had ordained for her, of which we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 11. And also recently, we had a visitor amongst us in our assembly, a gentleman who professes to be a Christian, whose hair was considerably longer than what we'll see from the Scripture. Than what we will see from the Scripture is the norm for a man, what God would intend for a man to have for the length of hair. And I realize that this is an issue where there are going to be some judgment calls that have to be made, but I'd like to give you some scriptural bases for making those judgment calls. First of all, we want to note that God intends that there be distinction between the sexes, and he is displeased when there is a confusion of those distinctions. And those distinctions extend to numerous areas of life. They extend to the area of apparel. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. And I recognize that this is an Old Testament text. Testament text that we're referring to here. However, the principle from this is a principle that we'll see applies in the New Testament as well. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, the Lord's command to his chosen people, his people called out from amongst the nations, separated unto himself for distinct purposes, was this. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. It is inappropriate under both testaments for men and women to be blurring the distinctions in the area of apparel. Now, one of the reasons for that is something that Paul takes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which we'll get to in just a moment. But before that, let us consider another area of distinction between the sexes, and that is the obvious distinction that needs to be maintained in the area of sexual relations. The law of Moses was very clear in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. Just give you one text from the Old Testament along this line. Leviticus 18 and verse 22, and thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Whoops, wrong verse. Verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. You know, that text is so plain. Only a rebel or a fool could ignore or deny that text. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. This is also something that certainly is applicable under the New Testament order, inasmuch as the Apostle makes numerous references to that. One such is found in the book of Romans, and verses chapter 1 and verse 27. And he takes this example that has been a general problem in human nature, and he uses it to show us that we are not exempt from such proscriptions. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 27, he reminds us of the fact that there are likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which, and notice this little word, not was, but is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. That which was unseemly in Leviticus 18, Paul says, is still unseemly. Men working with men, that which is unseemly. And I marvel at Paul's understated handling of that horrible lifestyle, that alternative death style, as it should be properly called. So there is obviously an area of distinction there in sexual relations. Man has his role, woman has her role, and there should be not a confusion of those roles. Then there is the area of authority. And we read of one such area this morning there in our reading, 1 Corinthians 11, and verses 7 through 10, to which we now draw your attention once more. 1 Corinthians 11 and 7 through 10. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And the word power is commensurate with the idea of authority. Right? Now, that is just one text, and we have a number of others. We'll just refer to a couple of them. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 through 24. All things with which believers should be familiar. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. All right? Clearly, there is a headship and there is a subordinacy within the marriage covenant. And we've gone over that time and time again. And by the way, I would just like to draw everyone's attention, and I won't mention the name here, but a sister in Christ last week, as we were considering the facts of the gospel after our church service, mentioned to me that she had been expressing to a friend of hers how that she feels that it is absolutely proper for her to submit to her husband. She wants to do that. And the friend was utterly dumbfounded. She was just stumped by this wild, far-out concept of submission. You see, what we're dealing with here today is, in reality, a form in which rejection of authority raises its ugly head, or in this case, its ugly hair. All right? If we cannot be reconciled to the biblical order on something as simple as how long our hair should be, are we or are we not telling God, I reject your authority, and I reject anyone who tries to use that authority to regulate my conduct and my demeanor? If this is an authority issue that we are dealing with here today. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, again, we see that there was meant to be with... Now, this is within the context of the local church. All right, we want to emphasize that. This is for when the brethren are considered at an assembly before the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are certain rules that govern that assembly. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, Paul says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And it was a verse like that with which the lady whom Brother Ed rebutted took issue. She did not like that text, so she tried to get away from its obvious implications. So just in way of reflection, we've considered that there is a distinction to be drawn between the sexes in the areas of apparel, sexual relations, authorities, also in the area of mannerisms. Now, this is one which is kind of a catch-all for a lot of problems in distinction between the sexes. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. There Paul writes, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers." Boy, that's a pretty nasty list of people there, isn't it? But then this one, "nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." And a casual observer may note that the last two blend together quite often in society: effeminacy and abusers of themselves with mankind. But I want to draw your attention to the word effeminate there, because one who is an effeminate individual is one who does not have a proper inheritance in the kingdom of God. By kingdom of God, we are referring specifically, as Paul is here, to that of which you have been made members, God's church in this world, that kingdom of which Jesus spake in Matthew chapter 18, that church which he would build and then give to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Obviously relating those concepts, one with the other. All right. Now, the word effeminate means, when speaking of persons, that has become like a woman. Well, obviously, this isn't something that women would be guilty of doing. Does that make sense? It means womanish, unmanly, enervated, feeble, self-indulgent, voluptuous, unbecomingly delicate or over-refined. Now, there is a word in that definition that we need to also define, and that is the word enervated. The word enervated means that is deprived of nerve and strength, effeminate or weakly. Clearly, such as have no right to the kingdom of God would be men the likes of a little Lord Fauntleroy, a fop. Or think of Oscar Wilde, the foppish poet of the 19th century, who was big on genteelness, but not very big on manliness. You might think of Richard Simmons. Some might think of him in this regard. And you could list on and on and on ad nauseum. The idea, obviously, is that men who conduct themselves in a manner which is unmanly, enervated, that is, not defined by strength of nerve, but rather effeminacy and weakness, they do not measure up to God's requirements for manliness and for inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then there is this distinction, and that is in the area of hair, which we consider today. And we note again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 14 through 15. 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 14 through 15. "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Obviously, there is to be a distinction drawn between hair length for man and woman. In Revelation chapter 9 and verse 8, there is a verse there which appears to have no relevancy to our topic at hand until you think a little bit. Revelation 9 and verse 8. Here are described these horrendous, hellish creatures, which are called locusts. And then in the depiction of them that is given to John, they are described, this is Revelation 9 and verse 8, "and they had hair as the hair of women." Well, wait a minute. What would be the point of their making any definition of hair if men and women's hair was basically the same length? No difference one from another. Whatever these things are that are being described, they were long-haired troublemakers. Now suddenly I'm back in the 60s again, you know? Hair as the hair of women. And by that very terminology there, it's clear that there is something different from man to woman when it comes to the hair. There needs to be a distinction so that when one sees the hair, one should know whether it's a man or a woman. Now, on men, There is another distinction that needs to be made, and that is the distinction between facial hair and scalp hair. Turn to Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 9. In Leviticus 14 and verse 9, this was for the leper in the day of his cleansing. But it shall be on the seventh day that he shall shave all his hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair he shall shave off. Now that's all we need from that text. But notice, obviously, his beard, even his eyebrows, are considered hair. Compare that, if you will, with a similar text in the book of Ezra. And chapter 9 and verse 3. Ezra 9 and verse 3. Ezra was frustrated about something that he had discovered that ought not to have been done in Israel. And he said, "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished." Now, all we're trying to demonstrate from texts like this is that facial hair, including the beard and the eyebrows, are hair. Right? So we want to make a distinction between scalp hair and the hair on the face, because that is what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 11, the issue of scalp hair, not the hair on the face. It is not wrong for a man to have a beard. You know, if a woman has a beard, well, that's her choice, but God forbid. Anyway. Here's another one. Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 1. Ezekiel 5 and verse 1. By the way, I made the very sorry mistake when I was a young lad many years ago of commenting to a girl that I had an eye to that she had a rather nice mustache, and she punched my lights out. I tell you. Yeah. Anyway, Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 1, there we read, "And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take thee balances to weigh and to divide the hair." You've got three proof texts now that have been provided that the hair constitutes all that frilly stuff that grows on any part of the head. But obviously there is a distinction between scalp hair and facial hair. All right. Now, the regulation of hair length did not apply to the facial hair. It was only to be for the hair of the scalp. Go back, if you will, to the book of Numbers, to the Numbers chapter 6, to that fabled covenant of the Nazarite, the vow of the Nazarite. I shouldn't say fabled. We do not follow cunningly devised fables. To this historic and very real and very appropriate account of the vow of the Nazarite. There in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 5, "All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow." All right, now there we have an example of hair which was in a normal state of shortness, which because of special circumstances was to be allowed to grow. Now the Nazarite was under a special vow as he bore the reproach of the people of God. He was to be separated from the people of God for a special purpose. And that significance of his hair was relative to the significance of his calling. It was a special situation. All right. Now, on the other hand, is it wrong for a man to have a beard? Well, the leper, if he had a beard, had to cleanse himself, shave his beard, if he had been diagnosed with leprosy and recovered from it, and so on and so forth. But that doesn't prove that it was right for him to have a beard. However, how many times in the Scripture do we read of men of God who did have beards, facial hair, even a beard, time and again? Aaron, you even have a psalm devoted to unity of the brethren that relates itself to the dew that fell from Aaron's beard, don't you? All right. But here's a good one. We'll just cut to the quick on this one. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, because this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. Here's a messianic prophecy. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. All right, there. It appears from this that the Lord Jesus Christ was a bearded man, as were many of the other great men of God in Scripture. Now, that's a point we don't need to labor on very much. Obviously, there is facial hair, there is scalp hair, and it was the facial hair, pardon me, the scalp hair that was to be regulated according to length, not a beard. It was not wrong for a man to have a beard. A man could have a beard, and its length was immaterial. It really wasn't at issue. In Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 20, we read a text here that shows us that the priests of Israel were to strike a balance and avoid deliberate baldness, but also to avoid excessive length of hair. Ezekiel 44 and verse 20. This is for the priests, the sons of Zadok, who would keep the charge of the sanctuary of God. And in verse 20 it was said, neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only poll their heads. And there is actually an important point that revolves around the definition of the word poll. We'll get to that in a moment here. Obviously, here was a situation where the priests of the living God were to strike a balance somewhere between not shaving the head and not letting the hair grow too long. All right. Now, compare that, if you will, with what we read in Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 5, because this is another instruction to the priests. Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 5. They shall not make baldness. And this is, by the way, for the priests, the sons of Aaron, this instruction was given. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. God's priests were not to deliberately make themselves bald. They were not to shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh, nor to let their hair grow too long. Ezekiel 44 and verse 20. Now, perhaps you see that if we apply a spiritual set of eyeglasses to this and carry this over into a New Testament context and realize that church members are priests of the living God who minister in a spiritual house, you might see that there could be a relevancy that carries over from one testament to the next. God's priests had limitations on what they did with their hair. They weren't to cut it all off and deliberately make themselves bald, neither were they to let it grow excessively long. And we'll see that principle flows even into the New Testament. Certainly it does. Now, by the way, on that business of neither make yourselves bald, and neither shave off the corner of the beard, the corner of their beard, and such as we read there in Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 5. You know, the old Catholic practice of having a priestly tonsure certainly doesn't jive with that, does it? You go back into Catholic Church history, and you see that the priests frequently, in fact, for a long period of time, it was absolutely mandated that there was a clerical tonsure cut to define the priest from the rest of the people. And there was a circle cut out of the hair where it was utterly bald up here. It was like a skull cap made out of skin. Right? Well, I guess it would be a skull cap. That's what your skin is up there. It's a skull cap. Right? Now, that doesn't exactly jive with what we just read there in Leviticus 21 and verse 5, does it? Turn to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 27. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. One of the reasons for this, by the way, was that it was a common practice among the pagan priesthoods to identify themselves with the sun god whom they ultimately were worshiping by having a solar disk inscribed into their head with a razor, that is, cutting their hair in such a way as to have a round solar disk that reflected the relationship of the celestial gods with the gods in the earth, and so on and so forth. You know, that was what that was based upon. In fact, bear with me just a moment here while I grab a little book that makes a comment on that. This is Ralph Woodrow's good old book, Babylon Mystery Religion. which, by the way, he has ceased to allow to be printed. He repented of his repentance. He makes this observation. He says, another practice of the Catholic Church, which was also known in ancient times and among non-Christian people, is the tonsure. The Catholic Encyclopedia says the tonsure is, quote, a sacred rite instituted by the Church by which a Christian is received into the clerical order by shearing off his hair. Historically, the tonsure was not in use in the primitive church. Even later, St. Jerome, in 340 to 420 AD, disapproved of clerics shaving their heads. Now, that is a quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia. He carries on, but by the 6th century, the tonsure was quite common. The Council of Toledo made it a strict rule that all clerics must receive the tonsure, but today the custom is no longer practiced in many countries. It is known and acknowledged that this custom was not in use in the primitive church, but it was known among pagan nations. Buddha shaved his head in obedience to a supposed divine command. The priests of Osiris in Egypt were distinguished by the shaving of their heads. The priests of Bacchus received the tonsure in the Catholic Church. The form of tonsure used in Britain was called the Celtic, with only a portion of hair being shaved from the front of the head. In Eastern form, the whole was shaved. But in the Roman form, called the tonsure of St. Peter, the round tonsure was used, leaving only hair around the edges with the upper portion of the head bald. The Celtic tonsure of priests in Britain was ridiculed as being the tonsure of Simon Magus. But why did Rome insist on the round tonsure? We may not have the full answer, but we do know that such was an old practice of the priests of Mithra, who in their tonsures imitated the solar discs. Or the solar disc. As the sun god was the great lamented god and had his hair cut in a circular form, and the priests who lamented him had their hair cut in a similar manner, so in different countries those who lamented the dead and cut off their hair in honor of them cut it in a circular form. That's one of the reasons why the Lord put prohibitions around that type of folly, to distinguish God's people even in the way they looked, God's priests even in the way they looked, from the pagan folly amongst whom they had to live. Set them apart. No, God never instituted by any council decision whatsoever that priests should have their hair deliberately made cut off and the top of their head made bald to please the Lord. All right, anyway, there were certain exceptions to the rule against baldness. One was the law of the leper, which we looked at in Leviticus chapter 14. For his cleansing ceremony, the leper had to be shaved in order to be made clean. Secondly, there was also the completion of the Nazarite vow. Whereas the Nazarite was to allow his hair to grow and not pull it, not cut it, when his vow was completed, then he was to shave it. In Numbers chapter 6 and verse 13, Numbers 6:13. And this is the law of the Nazarite: when the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 18, and the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of his of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. All right, so when the Nazarite's vow was ended, then he did have not only a permission, but a responsibility to shave his head. Take it all off. Shave it down. All right. So there was obviously an exception to the rule against baldness there. And there's actually an event that occurred in the book of Acts in chapter 21 where Paul had certain men with him which had a vow on them. And that's found in, let's see here, Acts 21. I think it's verse 23 and following. Yeah, they said unto him, Acts 21:23, do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them, them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. All right. Now here it appears that these men were under a vow, if not the vow of the Nazarite, a similar vow. I think it was a vow of a Nazarite that they were under. And having come off of the, probably having completed that vow, their heads properly could be shaved. All right, so there was an exception to the rule against the baldness, and especially baldness for the priests of the living God. And then there is this obvious exception to the rule against baldness, and that is unintentional baldness, when your hair just falls out. And it happens. As men get older, the hair turns pink. It's one of those unfortunate things of life, some more than others. Some men have a rich head of hair right till the day they died. My father, right up until his last days, still had a thick head of dark hair that had finally started to gray in his very last days. But that is not the case with every man. Male pattern baldness is something that, well, folks just have to put up with sometimes. And God knew that there was a difference between deliberate baldness and the kind of baldness that all too often men have to endure that they didn't plan on. In Leviticus chapter 13, and verses 40 through 41, "And the man whose hair is fallen off his head, he is bald, yet is he clean." All right? "And he that hath his hair fallen off from the part of his head toward his face, he is forehead bald, yet is he clean." Right? So, you see, there was a quote, an uncleanness associated with deliberate baldness, but for the person whose hair just fell out, no, he's fine. No defilement is to be associated with that whatsoever. In fact, you have one of the great prophets of God, a man named Elisha, who had a bald condition, and there were some knucklehead little children that thought they would make fun of that one day. It didn't pan out so well for them. 2 Kings 2:23, "And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." Now, if it was wrong for Elisha to have baldness, obviously the type of baldness that Leviticus 13 just addressed, then what happened here doesn't seem appropriate for God to have done. They mocked the man of God for a bald head, which he was not responsible for. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord, and there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. So there were obviously quite a few. Some got away, some did not. Now that was quite an imposed penalty, wasn't it? The man of God here was obviously not held accountable for the baldness, but those foolish little children who mocked the bald man of God, they were held accountable for what they said. Now it is obvious that the normal length of men's hair in Scripture was short, and especially under the Old Testament this is obvious, or the vow of the Nazarite has no significance whatsoever. What would be the point of having the Nazarite start to grow his hair long and not cut it if everybody had long hair? What if everybody in the Old Testament days, in order to please God, looked just like those pictures of Jesus that are out there everywhere? You know, everyone had a nice, long, flowing, effeminate kind of hair. Well, then the vow of the Nazarite has no significance whatsoever. He was to grow his hair and not cut it to distinguish himself from the rest of the men. All right, long hair on men, on the other hand, is not indicative of submission to God. It is indicative of rebellion towards God. And it is associated with rebellion specifically in a man called Absalom. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. This was one of David's sons, one of the troublemaking sons of David. He had a few of them. 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 26. Now you talk about a hirsute individual. Listen to this man's hair growth. 2 Samuel 14 and verse 26, there we read, "And when he polled his head," for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. Now that is a lot of hair. This man grew hair. Now, it could be reasonably asked here, if the hair was so long and so heavy that at the end of the year it had to be pulled because it was creating a burden, why not cut it a few more times during the year? You know, simple solution to the problem. That man Absalom is in the pages of Scripture a representative example of rebellion against authority, and in this case against parental and regal authority. Absalom rebelled against his father, and he rebelled against his father's royal reign. In fact, in the very next chapter there, we read in verse 6, "And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment, and so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." He was an undermining rebel who defied his father's reign and authority. and his hair was commensurate with his rebellion. In verse 12 of that chapter, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Absalom spearheaded a conspiracy against legitimate authority. Absalom, a good-looking, long-haired dude, who was able to gather all the people unto himself by his wiles. You know, Absalom met with an interesting fate. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 9, when the jig was up for Absalom, there was a great battle. And we read in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 18, the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Nature itself rose up in antagonism towards this rebel and his motley crew. All right. Then we read in verse 9, and Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. Now, it does not say so specifically in this text, and I want to make sure that I clarify that. That it was his hair that got caught up in that tree. It is interesting that which represented his rebellion, his head with its long hair, was what got caught up in that tree. And there he hung long enough for Joab to come and throw a few darts into him. And by the way, those darts weren't those little picky pointy things that you throw in the pub. You know, those were spears, as it were. That's what got thrown into Absalom. So there was a rebel, as commensurate with his rebellion, he rebelled against the order of God for having proper hair length, too. And this is one of the reasons why I advocate that if you see a person who knowingly has a problem with keeping their hair at a proper length, there is an underlying authority issue that they are also struggling with. They are defying authority, just like Absalom. Now, it is noteworthy that the term for the cutting of the hair is frequently in the Scripture the term poll, or polled in its past tense. Poll in noun form means the head of man or beast. In verb form, it means to cut short the hair of a person or animal, to crop, clip, shear, also with the head, hair, etc., as object. All right? The word poll translates the Hebrew word Golgoleth, which is Strong's number 1538, and that means a skull, as round by implication, a head, in enumeration of persons, head, every man, pole, or skull. Now that Hebrew word Golgoleth, does that ring a bell with anyone if you do a little noodling on that? Use your head on this as well? Well, sure. The Lord Jesus was crucified on what hill? Golgotha, which is the Greek variant or the Greek form of that same Hebrew word, Golgoleth. All right? Matthew 27 and verse 33. They carried him up onto a hill which was called Golgotha. That is the place of a skull. All right? Putting these facts together, we note that poll means head, and to poll means to cut short the hair, and including the cropping, clipping, and shearing also with the head and hair and so on as an object. Putting those things together, it's obvious that there is some relationship here between head and cutting of hair. And here's where it ties together. In the Bible, it is a general observation that when there was an enumeration made, as the definition of poll designates there, again, the definition is by implication a head in enumeration of persons. When in the Bible there was a head count made, guess what it was? It was a head count. And it was a poll. And considering that the word poll refers to the cutting, shearing, or clipping of the hair, who do you think would be the ones that were counted in Scripture when an enumeration was made? The men. That's why it was called a poll. Because God was counting the ones whose head was polled. It was a poll. All right? Example, Numbers chapter 1 and verse 2. As they were being prepared to enter into the land, this command was given, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families by the house of their fathers with the number of their names, every male by their poles. Look out amongst the people and count the short hairs. Let me rephrase that. Count the people with short hair. Those are the men. The counting, the enumerating was to be done of the men. And this goes throughout the Bible. Time and again, when there was a counting done, it was a counting of the men. Even when Jesus fed the multitude, it was said there in Matthew 14 and verse 21 that there were about 5,000 men that were fed, and then it goes on to say, besides women and children. But the counting was of the men, a poll, if you will, of the men. They obviously stood apart from the rest, and one of the reasons for that is because they could be identified by the shortness of their hair. They had their hair cut. All right? So you see an association there. The enumeration was called a poll, and that was clearly referring to those whose length of hair was shorter than the women. Okay? Now we come back to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16, and I want to read that portion of Scripture once more. Now, to set forth, by the way, the importance of our topic, let me address it like this. If the issue of hair length is immaterial, irrelevant, unimportant, mind you, this is in the very chapter in which Paul is setting forth the proper conduct for the keeping of the Lord's table, that time of intimate communion with Jesus Christ, where he is to be approached on his terms, the ordinance is kept as delivered, and it is obviously meant to be a solemn topic under consideration. And somehow, it does not make any sense to me that if hair length is no issue whatsoever, why in the world is Paul lumping that in together with something which is obviously of great significance and importance, like the approach to Jesus Christ that men and women must have at the Lord's table? There is an importance here. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, there are those, I know, who will take the position that goes like this. Looking at verses 14 and 15, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? And obviously a woman should have long hair in contrast to that. And they say, well, yes, but you look in nature. And it is usually the male of the species that is endowed with the more brilliant plumage, the longer hair like the lion, and so on and so forth. So how does nature itself teach you anything about hair length? Nature, by that, is showing you that there is to be a distinction in the way the sexes appear. That's how. And furthermore, it's also teaching you, you're not a brute creature. You're made in the image of God. It was only in man that God breathed and made him a living soul. A distinction between the brute creation and the sentient creature which God made called man. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? There are some things that we can look at in the world around us and conclude from that, you know, God made male and female different. Maybe we ought to look like that. Now, from this text, hair is to be worn so as to make that distinction, a visible distinction between men and women, because it represents a proper hierarchy of authority. The fact of the angelic order, there was what was called a covering cherubim. And mind you, note what the apostle here says in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, what in the world is he getting at there? Well, amongst the angels, there was a hierarchy of authority. And you know who that covering cherub was? That one whom we call Lucifer, whom the scripture calls Lucifer. The one identified in Ezekiel 28 and verse 14 as the anointed cherub that covereth. You see, even in the higher order of angels, for man was made a little lower than the angels, the Bible tells us, right? Even in the superior order of creation called the angels, there was a hierarchy of authority. There was an anointed cherub that covereth that was over all of the rest of the angels. Therefore, Paul's reasoning is, women ought also to show this, because even in amongst the angels, there was a covering for those who were under authority. There is an association that is being drawn there. Now, the contrast between men's hair and women's hair is simply in the difference between being covered and uncovered. The head for man is not to be covered. The head of woman is to be covered, and obviously with hair. Now, the word cover means to put or lay something over an object with the effect of hiding from view, protecting, or enclosing, to overlay, overspread with. If a woman's head is to be covered, and a man's head uncovered, does that or does that not designate there that whatever it is that God gives woman for a covering should be sufficient to cover, that is, to overlay, overspread, protect, or enclose her head? Now, if I turn sideways, by the way, and you look at this chiseled profile, right? What would that head be? I mean, would this be the head? It's just part of the head. What about here? Well, that's part of the head. Now, if you were to cut a line right through there, that's about what the head is, isn't it? You know, a bit of a chin jutting below there. If a man's hair is so long that it could cover on the sides that far, is that coming more or less close to covering his head? Obviously, more covering of his head. And the idea is that his head is to not be covered. Now, if his hair is up here, and not long enough to go down that far along the sides to where his profile is obliterated by the length of hair, well, obviously, that's not a covering of the head. It's the top of the head. The hair is short enough so that his head would not be covered no matter which way that hair is combed. Okay? A woman's head should be covered, and a man's head uncovered, and this chapter designates for us what that covering should or should not be. The hair. Long hair and shaved hair are clearly extremes of contrast. Long hair that covers the head, verse 14, is a shame to a man. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? And short hair, which leaves the woman's head uncovered, is obviously a shame unto her. Notice verse 6 there. But if a woman be not covered, clearly referring to her head being covered by her hair, then let her also be shorn. Now, the reason that Paul draws this to our attention is because a shorn woman is a shamed woman, a humiliated woman. And we'll give you the verses to prove that in a moment. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, compare that with what was given in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy and chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 14. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldst have her to thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head, and pare her nails, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month, and after that thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. Now, obviously, she was being humbled here, wasn't she? This woman taken from the pagan nations could be brought into an Israelite's house. He could marry her, but she was to be given a marked humiliation to separate her from her past. Now, verse 14, "And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, when thou shalt let her go whither she will, But thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her." Now, does anyone here have a problem in associating the concepts of humility and shame? I hope not. Obviously, what had happened to her here was a humbling. It was a shame for her to be put in such a condition with her hair shaved off like that. Now, that's what Paul is getting at here, where he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that if it's a shame for her to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. If the woman be not covered, then she might as well have her hair all cut off. And obviously the woman's hair being cut off was representative of a shame, of a humility, of a humbling. Okay? When you consider what cover is meant to imply, short hair on a woman would be an uncovering of something that was meant to be covered. In fact, what it would be a nakedness to her. When you cover over something, when you put or lay something over an object with the effect of hiding it from view, you are meaning to keep that thing out of sight, right? Well, let's put two and two together here and go back to Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 7. There are portions of the human anatomy which are clearly meant to be kept from public view. And I'll be careful in how I handle this portion of Scripture. I will summarize in advance that God is using the description of a young girl going through pubescent change as representative of how Israel had grown up but then had polluted herself. In Ezekiel 16 and verse 7, he said, "I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare." Do I need to elaborate, or is the picture fairly clear? I think we can just move on to Isaiah chapter 47. And verses 2 through 3, that portion of the anatomy which was once naked had obviously grown hair, and obviously that portion of the anatomy was to be kept covered. Isaiah chapter 47 and verses 2 through 3. This is an indictment of Babylon. And he said, "Take the millstones and grind meal, uncover thy locks and make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen, and I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man." Now put all of these things together with what we had just considered about if a woman's hair be insufficient to cover her head, let her also be shorn. And if it's a shame for a woman to be shaved or shorn, you get the idea? Nakedness is meant to be covered. And when something isn't covered with hair or isn't covered from view that ought to be covered, it is a form of nakedness. And therefore, when a woman deliberately cuts her hair so short as to not leave covered what God said should be covered, she is deliberately making herself naked before man and God. That's the conclusion. Now, logic dictates that uncovered for a woman simply means not having long enough hair. That's what this is all about in 1 Corinthians 11 there. Now this passage, by the way, is not teaching that women, must wear an artificial covering on their heads during the church service. Now there are many denominations who take that position, right? That it is improper for a woman to come to church without having a hat on her head, an artificial covering of some type. And for many years, it was very customary in many churches to have a hat with a little bit of a veil that came over the eye as well. Very customary. All right, well, this passage is not demanding such. Now, by my statement there, I don't mean to imply that it is wrong for a woman to wear a hat to church as a covering of her head. But this passage is not requiring it. That's the point. All right? Now, verse 5 of this 1 Corinthians 11 passage, notice it says, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven." Right? Here, we have a verse which speaks of a woman praying and prophesying with her head uncovered. And it was obviously a shameful thing for her to do so. Well, obviously this can't be referring, and I've used that word obviously 64 times so far this morning, and obviously I should break off that obvious habit. I need to come up with a synonym for obviously. But something besides clearly. Anyway, in this text, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 11, you have a warning against a woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered. Well, the fact is that women are not to prophesy in the church. Notice 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34. This is Paul dealing with the assembly of the saints. And he says in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." And the direct context there is that of prophecy. All right? Now, inasmuch as you've got 1 Corinthians 11:5 stating that every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, and ancillary to that, that women are not to prophesy in the church, it stands to reason that there must be something more than just the church assembly under consideration here when we're speaking of a woman having to have a necessary covering for her head. All right. Any prophesying a woman would do, even in those days, must be outside of the assembly of the saints, not in the context of a church assembly. Paul mentioned praying as well in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 11. Well, prayer is a duty to be performed at any and all times. Pray without ceasing, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Women are certainly responsible to pray at every season. Ephesians 6:18 would be another text along that line. Therefore, the guidelines for covering or uncovering the head are not just for times of assembly. They're universal. They are for all seasons. Now, if the covering under consideration in 1 Corinthians 11 were an artificial covering like a hat, what this would mean is that a woman would always have to wear a hat, not just when she comes to church. Because this is a rule of conduct that is meant to apply in universal circumstances, in all situations. All right? Not just in church, but in life. On the other hand, if this were true, that is, if the artificial covering was what Paul was dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 11, by the same logic, a man would also be forbidden from wearing a hat if he had to get down on his knees in a snowdrift and pray to help for God from the blizzard that has overcome him. He'd have to take off his fur-lined Russian hat and pray with his head uncovered. Okay? And furthermore, it would be wrong for him to wear that thing any time. That word translated as covering in verse 15 of our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 15, where he said, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." That word translated covering there is the Greek parabolaion, and I probably do not pronounce that correctly, but that's as close as you're going to get from me today. It's Strong's number 4018. And that Greek word can also mean veil or vesture. In fact, if you've got a Cambridge Bible like mine, in the center column reference there, it will show veil as being an alternate rendering for that word in verse 15. In fact, that word, that Greek word parableion, is in fact translated as vesture in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 12. Right, the point being here is that God has ordained that woman should have a covering, should have a veil. And he has defined for us in that verse what that covering is. Her hair. People, a woman does not need a burqa to be properly veiled before her God, as the Islamic faith teaches. If she has hair long enough to cover her head, that veil is sufficient. That covers what God intended to have covered, and covers it with what he intended to have cover it. And interestingly enough, whereas the false religions would say that the face should be covered with the veil, God's method of covering is not the face. It's the rest of the head, as the hair is long enough to cover even the back of the head. There's the Christian burqa, ladies, your hair. Make sure it's long enough that your head is adequately covered. Her hair is given her for a covering, for a veil, for a vesture. Now, though the distinction between looking masculine or feminine is an important one, the issue is not style of hair, it is the length of hair. All right? That is what is at issue here. And there's a fly that's a bit of an issue here as well. Missed him. It is not the style, it is the length of hair that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 11. I mean, otherwise, why would a man not be able to have long hair, but just to braid it up or put it up in a bun and cap it with a hat? If it was the style that Paul was worried about and not the length. It is the length. That is where the issue is. Scripture allows for women's hair to be styled and yet still be long enough to meet God's requirements. The head may appear to be uncovered, but the hair is still of adequate length to cover the head if the hair were let down into its normal state. Example, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verses 8 through 10. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And compare that, if you will, with 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. Now, I know what somebody might think. They'll say, well, Pastor, didn't that verse there in 1 Timothy indicate that women shouldn't have broided hair? We'll get to that. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. These passages are very similar in that they express a disfavor for the adorning of the outward, including the plaiting the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel, as Peter describes it in verse 3 of this text. Now think this through with me. If God is intending by this to pronounce an indictment against braiding the hair, or plaiting the hair. And the word braid, by the way, means to bind or confine the hair with a braid or ribbon or something equivalent, plaited, woven, and entwined. If what God was intending by this passage in 1 Timothy 2 and the other in 1 Peter 3, to denounce any woman that ever braided or plaited her hair, it would also have to be a denunciation of any woman that had ever got dressed. Because remember, there was also a censor there against the putting on of apparel in 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. I don't believe that's the case. What God is speaking against here is the idea that if all that a person has is making the outward portion beautiful, he has nothing. Dressing ourselves up, women dressing themselves up or coiffing their hair or plaiting the hair or braiding the hair or otherwise styling the hair in elaborate fashion to look so beautiful while on the inside they are full of ravening wickedness, that's the problem. It is an indictment of hypocrisy, beautifying the outward while the inward is left in corruption and disarray. It is the godliness which should best define us. Ladies, it is more important than the outward apparel or the plaiting of the hair. Therefore, both Paul and Peter's writings are not a prohibition against a woman braiding her hair or plaiting her hair. The hairstyle is not the issue. It is the length of the hair that is the issue. That is where we draw the line. Hair is to be long enough to cover a woman's head, but not a man's. And since any hair at all would cover the scalp, covering the head has got to entail more than just the scalp. You know, what's your scalp? Whatever it is that holds that hair down, you know, that's where it springs from. Well, admittedly, if the head that needs to be covered with hair is only meant to be understood as having a 1/16 or a millimeter that is jutting out from the pores all over the scalp, you will have no distinction between man or woman whatsoever. And I again turn you to this marvelous profile. The head needs to be covered for a woman. All right? Not for the man, but for the woman. Now, there would be obvious exceptions, obviously. For example, what would you do in the case of a woman who came to church and said, you know, Pastor, I went to the hairdresser yesterday, and I went to get my hair trimmed, and when she was all done, I looked in the mirror, and she had cut my hair down to where I could pass for a man. And I actually had that happen in the first year of my ministry. That happened to a woman in the church. And she was so ashamed. And I tried to comfort her at the time and tell her, look, this is nothing that you went out there and deliberately did. This was foisted upon you. Don't worry about it. And she was comforted by that. In a case like that, no, somebody would not be held accountable for what was done to them. Now, if they had gone like, who was that famous singer here? Was it Sinead O'Connor? A bunch of heads nodded. You know who I'm talking about. Who went and deliberately shaved her head as tightly as it could be shaved. I think she even shaved it with a razor, if I'm not mistaken. And that is an act of defiance against the authority of the church. That was why she was doing it. Right? There's a big difference between somebody doing that to themselves deliberately and somebody who went to the hairdresser and the hairdresser got a little frisky and cut the hair too short. Or maybe there's a medical problem. Somebody who's been undergoing chemotherapy, a woman who has lost her hair due to radiation treatment and chemotherapy. An exception would have to be made for that, or for that matter, for any other legitimate and non-deliberate circumstance. Exceptions would be made for such as that. A covered head entails covering the ears and the neck, and a woman's hair needs to be long enough to do that, but not a man's. In the scripture, a woman's hair is seen to be long enough to cover her eyes. Go read the Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 1. Interesting text there where Solomon makes mention of his love's eyes and the hair which covers them. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verse 1, where he said, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." Would you ladies be honored if your husbands came to you and said, "Your hair is like a flock of goats"? Solomon apparently thought that made a lot of mileage with his wife. But here we see that she has dove's eyes within her locks. The locks of her hair were long enough even to cover her eyes. In John chapter 11, we have a woman who came to Jesus. And how many women today could do what this woman did and be praised as this woman was praised? In John chapter 11 and verse 2, "It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." You know the lady who wrote the article which Brother Ed refuted? You've seen the picture? She would really struggle to do what this godly woman did: wash the Lord Jesus' feet with her hair. In this passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read in verse 15 that the woman's hair was her glory. But the man's glory is not his hair length. The man's glory is his strength. Proverbs 20 and verse 29. Proverbs 20 and verse 29. "The glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray head." Young men do not need to wear long hair to prove their glory. In fact, it is a shame. Young women, and women in general, do well to fit themselves with a full head of hair, adequate to cover the head. As far as how we make a discernment on what is long and long enough, very much this is going to be left up to each and every one of you and your own consciences. A good conscience should be one that can look in a mirror and in profile see that their hair, and here I speak of a woman in particular, that her hair is long enough to cover her head, if combed out and allowed to fall. And a man, on the other hand, should be able to look in a mirror and see that he's not even close to that. And I think this is one of the reasons why a message like this is necessary. A great part of the Christian faith is moving God's people to make better judgment, to exercise good discernment and discretion. Use discernment in this issue. Why in the world, on anything where there is a little gray area to consider, why would you get as close to one color or the other? You know? Why would you get on a highway, and when you've got, for example, a parking lane, let's say your car breaks down the highway, and you pull over under that parking lane on Interstate 75, right? You've got 12 feet there. You have to walk for help. Now, would it make more sense to walk on the grassy side of your legitimate area or on the yellow stripy side of your legitimate area? Which is the most likely to save your hide? Why not walk where wisdom would dictate that we ought to walk, on the safe side? Why cut something so close as to even be questionable? And in the area of hair, that seems quite appropriate. Keep a safe distance from error and sin. That is wisdom speaking. And we'll close with Job's words in chapter 11 and verse 14. Job 11 and verse 14. "If iniquity..." Well, actually, these are the words of Zophar to Job. He said, "If iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles." Don't just set it close by thee. Put it far away. When we're making judgment calls on what constitutes proper conduct, why not err on the side of safety and good sense? When it comes to the issue of hair length, why should the man's hair be short? Short enough so that there's no question as to whether or not he needs a haircut. And on the other hand, why should not a woman's length be long enough so that there's no question as to whether or not she needs to let her hair grow out. Refusal to do this, in Paul's context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is a refusal of an authority structure which God has ordained for his creation, which starts in the angelic realm and works its way down, all the way through us, as his people. And amen.